Exodus 23.
Father, we thank you for tonight, for a great meal and for great fellowship. I love the sounds of loud voices in the hallway and the fun that we enjoy, Lord, as a family. And Lord, thank you too for the simple way to change a person's life, Lord, just by simply loving them. And we pray for that family this Saturday, Lord, that your presence will be there, that you'll minister your truth and love to them. Pray that people will come to know Christ, and that, Lord, you'll wrap around your arms around this family that's grieving and looking for answers. We pray, Lord, you'd provide everything they need, Lord. And Father, tonight we look to you as we open up your word. We pray you'd speak to our hearts, how we love you, how we thank you that you love us. That's the most important thing. You love us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Exodus 23, you remember Moses and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. We've already looked at the Ten Commandments, and they are the foundation, if you will, of the law, but they are in broad terms and principles, if you will. In these last three chapters, 21 through 24, it's God applying the details of the Ten Commandments down into the nitty-gritty of life. We looked at a variety of social laws for the family of Israel, if you will, on property, on crime, on marriage, on lying, on animals, on business, and all that. And all these laws and these details were given not only to inform the people how they might apply God's word to the details of their lives, but it also provided guidance for the judges, for the rulers, on how to handle their disputes and apply God's word, his commandments, to the people as his representatives. And let's be honest, you know, society needs laws, needs moral definitions, because we're sinners. That's the bottom line. Left to our own nature and to our own definitions, nothing but big problems come. Nothing but anarchy ends up happening. Reminds me of when I was 5 years old. I can actually remember this in my life. That's a long time ago, let me just say. We were living in an apartment in El Cajon, and in between the buildings, there was some space, and me and a couple buddies were playing, and I picked up a rock and threw it and broke a window. And nobody said anything. Nobody came running. Nobody came out. Nobody did anything. And so I assumed that was okay. So 19 windows later, and I remember it seemed so fun, it seemed so right, I was merely expressing my creativity, and the police came and I learned that was all wrong thinking. So in much the same way here, God the Father is teaching his kids how to live right in the details of life. Now they call these the laws of social love. And this is not politically correct by any stretch, let me just say. This is not give peace a chance, everybody flicking their bick out there on this, you know, in front of Mount Sinai. Nobody is singing We Are the World. Remember that one, Michael Jackson? We are the world. You know, they're back and forth, you know, all that, you know. This is not Bill and Ted saying be excellent to each other. And this does not mean coexist by any stretch, you know. These are God's moral definitions and standard on how to treat your fellow man. It's right, and it's healthy for society and for our relationships. So let's dive back in. Verse 1, chapter 23. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. So he begins by reminding them that they're not to circulate a false report. Obviously, this is speaking about a more of a legal sense and a legal setting, maybe in a court or dispute setting, that they were not to circulate or not to perpetuate, if you will, false information, and then not to follow a crowd to do wicked things. And the whole idea here, the context is, that as a person, you have a responsibility not to skew justice. That you yourself and the judges are not to show partiality or favor to the poor man just because he's poor, or to the rich man just because he's rich. that justice was to be honest and equal, to be blind, if you will. In fact, in the Roman Empire in those days, justice was pictured as a woman, because she's compassionate, with a blindfold on her eyes. You've seen this picture before. With one hand, she had a sword, and the other hand, a pair of scales. All of it meant justice was to be equal, and it was to be blind. It was not to be based on external things. And so here we get that principle from the Word of God. You see it in many governments. You see it certainly in our own as well. A broad principle for us as Christians is, put it this way, don't sin with your mouth and don't sin with your feet. With your mouth meaning that you're not to lie. You're not to circulate false information. One of the seven things God hates, the Bible says in Proverbs, is a false witness or someone who slanders. And let me just say, I think nothing hurts the church more, poisons people more, and wearies God's people more than false information in the form of gossip. And there's a weird part of us that loves to hear juicy details about other people's lives. And let me also say, my experience in the last 30-some years of ministry is it's often most prevalent among those who know the Lord the longest. And I think the way we think is, we rationalize. Okay, I'm not fighting anymore. I'm not killing people on the weekends. I'm not selling drugs anymore. I'm not committing adultery. So this is not that big of a deal in comparison. And I agree with that assessment, at least in some respects. But it still is one of the poisons that will really affect people's lives. Or we do this. We have a problem with somebody, and rather than doing the Matthew 18 thing, where we go face to face, we go there in honesty and humility, we go there to win and reconcile a brother or sister, it's so much easier just to talk about them and try and form a committee that agrees with us. Let me just say that is such immaturity, and you should not be taking part in that. If you hear a false report, I license you. It's your job, like it is mine as well, to ask questions like, are you sure that's correct information? Can I quote you on that? Do you have any proof about that? Or like Proverbs says, where there is no fuel, the fire goes out. Pour water on gossip. It's a damaging thing. So don't sin with your mouth and don't sin with your feet. Don't follow a crowd to do something that is wrong. And the reality is the crowd is often wrong. We've seen that oftentimes in our own country. And it's a principle of life. Lemmings follow lemmings off the cliff to their own destruction. It's just reality. And ironically, you know, it's the mob in the Gospels that cried Hosanna when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding a donkey. It was the very same mob at the end of the next week that was crying, crucify him, crucify him. And ironically, isn't it funny here, right in the Bible, you know, some couple thousand years ago, God had to speak about peer pressure, something that we think is something new. It's not new. It's always been a problem. We have that need to be accepted. And the reality is, sometimes we will do wrong things to be able to be liked by other people. The Bible says very clearly, bad company corrupts good morals. You and I as believers need to be careful who we hang with, who we run with, and who we follow. Because you can pick some people that will lead you down a road that will be very destructive. Interesting too, isn't it funny? Every generation says, we're going to be different than the last one. We're going to rebel. I'm not going to be like the last generation. I've noticed now that I'm a little older, it seems like people that say that, they always look like other people. And they're always doing the same things other people are doing. There are no real true rebels in this world except, I believe, the Christian. We're the only one that's going the other way, other direction. We're the one that's upstream, let's admit that, you know. But it certainly is the other direction. If you want to be a rebel, if you want to be different, then walk with God and make it your goal to please the Lord. Okay, verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox, isn't that funny? Your enemy has an ox, or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So isn't that funny? This is what we're like. If your enemy's ox starts to get away, we would go, see you later. He deserved it, that jerk, you know. Go away, little ox, go away. You know, his donkey gets away. You know, for us, it's probably not donkeys and ox. Probably it's the dog or the gerbil or the parakeet or whatever. He said, if you see your enemy's gerbil getting away, don't laugh at it and say he deserves it, you know. He says you're supposed to help him. There's supposed to be a very basic desire to help people. And the idea here is for an enemy, someone who hates you. There's always going to be mean people in your life, but God says you help the unlovely person. You want to know why? Because that's what God does every day of his life. He helps unlovely people like us. And it's where you hear Jesus almost saying, be like your heavenly Father. This is one of the ways God does. He helps people that don't deserve it. That you and I, when we see people that are, you know, something's going wrong, rather than rejoicing and that they're getting their just desserts or whatever, that we should help them out of respect and love for God. And God says, I see that. And I believe God will actually reward that as well. Now take note too, you know, I think it's ironic. The Bible commands that we sacrifice animals, okay, not us. Please don't do that, by the way, in your yard or anything. I had a pastor friend who had a big, I think I told you, he had a big black lab who got sprayed by a skunk, and he put the lab in a kiddie pool and poured tomato juice over it, and the neighbors heard the dog howling, looked over the fence and thought he was sacrificing the dog, you know what I mean? So please don't do that, let me just say. But isn't it interesting that here we have, the Bible tells us, you know, here, that the Jews were to sacrifice animals, we're told in Genesis were to eat animals as food, and then here's the other side, here's the balance. That when a donkey or an ox is in trouble, you're to care for him. That God has compassion for our animals as well. In fact, the Passover, when they would select a lamb for their Passover meal, they were to bring that lamb into their homes for 4 days. And the idea was so that your heart would get attached to it, so that it would be a pet. There'd be affinity between you and the lamb, so that end of the week when you sacrifice that lamb, the understanding of life for life would come home. Something innocent was dying that you might be forgiven. And God wanted our hearts a part of that sacrifice. Verse 6, you shall not pervert justice of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous. Notice, for I will not justify the wicked. Now, that's a great statement, I think, by the way. That's to be underlined in your Bible. The law may acquit a criminal, but God says, I won't justify him. I won't let him off. I will still hold him accountable, and before me, he will still be guilty. It's a powerful statement. In fact, if you remember the O.J. trial? Look, and I don't know if he was guilty or not. You know, God knows, right? But I remember hearing a lawyer when that decision came down for the O.J. trial. He said, made this statement. He said, nobody ever gets away with anything. He goes, with my eyes, I have seen people get acquitted who were guilty, but let me just tell you, they never get away with it, not really. That guilt will eat them up, and ultimately justice will always prevail. God has built into the fabric of our world justice. And he always makes sure it happens. By the way, I'm probably like you, I've been bugged lately by all the recent scandals in our government. Everybody's pleading the fifth. Everybody's saying, I don't know. I wasn't there. I heard about it on the news. Let me just say, this is a verse that gives me comfort. God knows, God sees, and they may plead the fifth, but God still will hold them accountable. And notice also it says, God says, I don't want you involved in killing the innocent and the righteous. America, over 50 million babies have been aborted in America. I tell you, and it's the same text. God does not acquit the guilty. And I tell you, America is in trouble for a lot of reasons. This is certainly one of them. America is a guilt-ridden society. We've become like Sodom and Gomorrah on a lot of levels. And in my opinion, the only two reasons why God has not judged America and we still enjoy a measure of his blessing is, number one, because we preach the gospel and we're still sending missionaries around the world. And secondly, because we support the state of Israel. When those two things are gone, I fear for America. So don't pervert justice. Don't kill the innocent. And God says, I hold, you know, I will not give somebody a pass for guilt. Verse 8, and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you, speaking to the Jew here, obviously, know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So God says, look, okay, Jews, you are to be friendly, you are to be welcoming, as it were, to a stranger in your midst. Now, let me just tell you something. I've seen this because I've traveled somewhat around the world, that humanity is just plain prejudice. That is not an American thing, that's a human thing. And wherever you go, every country I've visited, there is always that us and them mentality. I'll tell you, well, you know what one of the most prejudiced places on planet Earth is? It's Africa. A lot of the violence you see and a lot of the border and fights and things going on in Africa are tribal wars. And it's black on black. It's because when their governments, when somebody gets in power, they favor their tribe. Got very little to do with the borders that they draw in terms of, countries. It's all about tribes. It's one of the most prejudiced places you'll ever see, brutal at times. Well, here God says to the Jew, look, you understand, because you were once a slave and a stranger in Egypt, you know what that's like. So when there are strangers and slaves, there were servants in their midst, he goes, then God says, look, you should be, respect people. You should treat them well. Now, not worship their gods, not embrace their idolatry, but seek to share the truth of the living God. Now, by the way, this applies to us too. You and I, as Christians, should have compassion for the lost in this world. They're the stranger in our midst, if you will. Well, sometimes we're the stranger in their midst, but bottom line is that you and I were once slaves, slaves to sin, slaves to sin nature, slaves to Satan, and the lost people that you know, they are the ones that are like the slaves in our midst, if you will, slaves to Satan and to sin. By the way, sometimes we get irritated with the lost. Isn't that true? You know, you look at me and go, why would you live this way? Why do you embrace these things? Why are you involved? It seems so stupid. It seems so, and it can irritate the heck out of you. Well, the heaven out of you. Sorry, yeah. But here's something that helps, I think, is that you can't expect an unsaved person to live like a saved person because he's not saved. And I think that you and I should remember that there was a day when you and I couldn't rid ourselves either of some of the habits, perspectives, and certainly live the life that we're living now. Our goal should be, like here, to treat them with love and respect and to share Christ with them so that they can be set free as well. Okay, verse 10. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its produce, but in the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and with your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work. On the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest. So that's your tractor and your plow. Let those rest too. And the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed as well. So your workers. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the names of their gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. So God lays out, now he goes, look, 6 years you're to sow your land and plant your crops or whatever, but every seventh year you're to let the land rest. This is a principle that really comes a pattern from the Sabbath as it's described in Genesis. God created in 6 days, seventh day he rested, and this seems to be God's pattern through the Bible. 6 days they were to work, seventh day they were to rest, and that day was set aside as a day of rest and refreshment, a day to worship the Lord and to spend time with him. Well, it's also true of the land. When they would finally make it into the land now, they're to let the land rest 1 year every 7 years. And then the pattern continues. Every seven sets of 7 years, 49 years, if you will. The 50th year was called the year of Jubilee, and in that year, all debts were canceled, all the slaves were set free, and the land would return to its original owner. So the land and the people got a rest in that sense as well. And it's, again, God's communicating at a basic level that we as human beings were designed for work and rest. Physically, emotionally, we need rest. We need to worship. We were created to worship. We have a need to worship. And God says one day in seven, one year in seven, every 50th year, that there was to be this principle of rest and freedom and worship. And that's godly, that's necessary, that's healthy. You as a believer should recognize that working 7 days a week is a counterproductive attitude toward life. God designed you. In fact, I read somewhere that your immune system renews every 7 days. So if you work six and take one off, your immune system gets the break it needs, and then it's refreshed and comes back, and you'll stay strong that way. Well, here also, verse 10 says, that was also God's welfare program. They would plant their fields for 6 years. In the seventh year, they would not plant, but whatever grew of itself, they were to leave for the poor to go through the fields and glean, to work the field themselves, if you will. And then that was how they took care of themselves. Now remember, not everybody's field came due at the same time. So the farmers would reach the seventh year at different years or whatever. The point is that there was always somewhere where the poor could go and work and glean. Isn't that interesting how God does that? Now God promised that if they did this, if they planted their fields just 6 years and gave the seventh year as a rest for the land, that he would make sure the sixth year would be a bumper crop that would carry them through the seventh year all up to the harvest time in the eighth year. What God promised was, if you obey me and you observe this principle of rest and Sabbath for the land, if you will, every 6 years they would see a tangible miracle of his provision. Wow, I think that's really cool. If they didn't rest and give the land the 1 year off, God would discipline them for not obeying him, because it was a lack of trust. They were doubting his love and his ability to provide for them. And that's part of the reason, by the way, they went into captivity into Babylon. How long was that captivity? 70 years. Why 70 years? Because for 490 years, they ignored the sabbatic year, that seventh year. They owed him 70 years. So God was collecting. You can pay me now, or you can pay me later. And so that 70-year period, the land got its rest. The bills came due, if you will. And you know, part of the reason too is, I think the real reason is, that God makes us rest is because we're greedy, right? And we won't slow down enough, because we always think enough's never enough, that we'll work the seventh day and all of that. And so God says, no, you work six, you take one off, you trust me. And the reality is, those who work that seventh day or whatever, they're thinking, it may be unconscious, maybe subtle, but their idea is, I can make more if I work that seventh day, that seventh year, and always get ahead that way. By the way, today the Israelis have found a loophole in this one. Some practice leasing the land out in that seventh year to an Arab farmer. So they're not working the land, technically, but they're still collecting rent and getting their part of the take, if you will. So there's people always looking for loopholes, by the way. Anyway, so for us, I think what God's trying to communicate is that life is more than work. It's more than money. It's more than success. It's more than possessions. God did not create us for the work he would get out of us. He didn't save you for that reason either. He didn't save you because he knew he could get a lot of work out of you. If God wanted employees, he would have used the angels. They're a lot bigger. They're a lot smarter. They can fly. That's always a plus, let me just say. And they don't argue with him. So it's obvious that God is looking for a relationship with us. It's not about the bottom line, as it were, financially. It's about balance. It's about knowing him. It's about pleasing him. So verse 15 then. or verse 14. It says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, none of you shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor which you have sown in the field, and the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of the labors of your field. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. Okay, so there were three national feasts. Now, actually, there were seven, but three main feast days that the Jews were to observe: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And we're told in verse 17 there that all the males, all head of households, were to appear before the Lord. In other words, go to the tabernacle, later the temple in Jerusalem, and they were to come with the appropriate sacrifice. That's what it means when he says, don't appear before me empty. You need to come with the appropriate sacrifice prescribed in each of these feast days. Now, by the way, Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, did this. Jesus did this. He celebrated these main feast days, and they would make their way to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 2 has that one story where we find when he was about 12 years old, they went to the feast day. He got lost in the mix, and they found him later disputing with the scribes in the temple and all that. But Jesus attended these three feast days in his day. In Moses' day, it was mandatory. Three times a year, you had to celebrate this as a male or the head of household. In Jesus' day, you know, the Jews were spread much further and wider. And I'm not sure, and commentaries were divided over whether it was mandatory, but whether they actually fulfilled it, actually did it. Some maybe only came once in a lifetime. If you lived you get the picture in Mark 15 of Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene's in North Africa. And that might have been the only time in his life he got to make that journey to go to Jerusalem to worship at the Passover. And wouldn't you know it, that's the one, as he's sticking his nose in to see what all the hullabaloo was, you know, with some criminal getting crucified, he gets grabbed out of the crowd and ends up carrying the cross for the Lamb of God, the real Lamb of God, and gets to see Jesus in a way that nobody else did. Boy, talk about a meaningful Passover when you see the literal Son of God, the Lamb of God, who dies for the sins of the world. So it's possible, and Jesus says certainly many would do that once in a lifetime. And a few of you have made a recent trip to Israel, and that may be, hopefully not so, maybe that was your only pilgrimage yourself to the Holy Land or whatever. Well, interesting, I found this little tidbit, just some trivia here. I'm sure you're going to care about this. In Jesus' day, they had a practice, because huge crowds would come filing into Jerusalem on these mandatory feast days, so the scribes and Pharisees would take whitewash paint and paint all the gravestones. Now, why would they do that? Because as the crowds are coming into Jerusalem, it would swell to over 2 million, they might accidentally touch a gravestone and would be rendered unclean and would not be able to worship at the Passover or feast day. That's where the term Jesus gave, you're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. Because they would mark the graves so that people wouldn't step on them or touch them or become unclean. He goes, you're just like that. On the outside, you look all white and holy. On the inside, you're full of dead men's rotting bones, as it were, full of all kinds of uncleanness. But that's where that came from. Now, verse 15 says the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's Passover, by the way, 1 week of unleavened bread, and removing the leaven, a type of sin, from the house. At the end of the week, they would sacrifice a lamb and celebrate them being freed from Egypt. Verse 16 is the Feast of the Harvest. That's Pentecost, penta meaning 50, or the Feast of Weeks. That's 50 days after Passover. And it celebrated the first spring harvest. So as the crops were starting to be harvested in the spring, the first gathering of crops, that was called Pentecost. And it also had a prophetic significance, obviously. It looked forward to the harvest of that year into the summer, even as Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell on Pentecost, and that began the harvest of souls. and looks forward to a summer season of soul harvest, if you will, which will end with the last feast, which is the Feast of the Ingathering or Tabernacles. And that was the final feast of the year. It celebrated the wilderness wandering, and that's the feast where they would build booths or huts. And during this feast, they would camp out under the stars. And all of it was to tell the Exodus story and to celebrate that they were finally now in the land, in the promised land. All of the feasts that God gave them were based on and designed to help them remember and rehearse the key moments of God's provision and intervention in the nation, the life of the nation. And they were designed to provoke questions in their kids' minds. Dad, why are we eating a lamb roasted like this? Because in Egypt, that's how God freed us from the last plague in Egypt. Daddy, why are we sleeping out under the stars? Because our people wandered for 40 years in the wilderness and slept under the stars, and God provided for us. Every bit of the feast days was designed to make their kids go, why? That's why God put a question mark in the heart of a kid. Every kid has a why in his head, and that's by God's design. And holidays in the Jewish thinking were not just fun, not just food, they were all that, but they were an opportunity to pass on truth to the next generation. Let's not forget that, right? We celebrate holidays. Make sure you take the opportunity to communicate to your families, your children, why we do what we do. Verse 19 is a good verse. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Strange verse. Okay, what it's saying is, you know, they were to give the first and the best of their crops to the Lord. And it was an acknowledgement that their harvest had been fruitful because God provided. God gave them rain. God gave them blessing on their land. And when they harvested their first of their first fruits, their flocks, whatever it was, they were to give it to God in honoring God. The next part of the verse is strange, though. And you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, this is a very strange verse. It's actually very famous. Scholars, and I think the context confirms this, say that it's a Canaanite practice. The pagan peoples in that day would take the baby from the mama and take the milk from the mama and then cook the baby in its mother's milk. Then they would pour out the milk and the blood, oftentimes, of the baby on their land as a way to curry favor from their idolatrous gods to give them a fruitful harvest. And the context in this verse, God's saying, don't you do that. That's a idolatrous thing. I'm the one that blesses your fields. You acknowledge me by giving me an offering of your fruit and of your flocks, yes, but don't do the pagan thing by boiling your baby goats in their mother's milk or calves or whatever it might be and do what the pagans do. It is not a dietary thing. It is an idolatry thing. Now, why do I say that? Because the Jews take this verse, and from this verse is a lot of tradition that has been dovetailed into a kosher or a dietary rules for the Jews. The Jews say, from this verse, you cannot drink milk or dairy and eat meat. They are to be separated. And they even go so far as to say that if you eat meat and have dairy products, the chance is that the meat that you're eating from the animal could have been from the mother from which the dairy products came from, and because your stomach has acid and it kind of boils, you could be boiling a baby in the mother's milk by mixing dairy and meat. I'm not kidding. That's why you can't eat meat and cheese as a kosher Jew, because for the same reason. If the cheese came from a mama, and the mama might perchance be some of the meat that you're eating, you're mixing a baby with dairy products, the mother's milk, it churns in your stomach, and it could be doing that very thing. That's why McDonald's tried to go into Israel, and they wouldn't let them come in because they wouldn't give up their cheese recipe. It was a secret. Because the Jewish people said it has to be kosher. You can't mix meat and dairy in Israel. And so they wouldn't let McDonald's in the country. So they opened their own chain called McDavid's. I'm not kidding. Then it's been since sold. When we were there in Israel, I asked about it, that there used to be McDavid's in Israel, and they had a non-dairy cheese for their cheeseburgers. All from this verse, though. And I have a great story to tell you. You know, if you tour to Israel, if you go with us next March, actually, next year, you'll notice when we go into the hotels and dining rooms, there is a dairy side and a flesh or a meat side, and the two shall never mix, let me just say. So you can have meat, but you can't have dairy products. Or you can have dairy products, and that includes fish, by the way. Fish and dairy products are okay, but not meat or chicken. You can't mix that with dairy products. That's boiling a child in his mother's milk. So the dairy side, you can eat fish and cheese, milk and butter. The flesh side is meat or chicken, but no dairy. Now here's the great story. A pastor friend of mine took his church on a tour to Israel some years ago, and they were sitting on the meat side that night in the hotel. And they're eating, enjoying this meal or whatever, and they're having chicken. And somebody says, "Boy, I'd sure like to have butter for my bread." So one of the pastors, not realizing he was about to throw the Middle East into a riot, walked over to the dairy side and came back with a big old bowl of butter and put it on the table. And then waiters and waitresses and chefs and people came out screaming and yelling, "Ah, you can't do that. You're breaking the law. You can't mix dairy and meat." To which he replied, "We're having chicken. It's not meat, it's poultry. You can't milk a chicken." Let me just say that still didn't work. You're not going to change 4,000 years of, you know, kosher eating in one discussion. And so they nearly had a riot on their hands. They probably had to, I mean, even utensils had to be thrown away because they were now unclean and all that. So anyway, from this one verse. Here, though, the context is very clear. It's not a dietary thing. It is an idolatry thing. And the context, it says here, is in giving God the first fruits, not trying to do a pagan thing for your fields to become fruitful, but the Jews have misinterpreted it and made it a tradition. Now, verse 20. "Behold, I sent an angel before you to keep you in the way, to bring you to the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice," now look how the pronoun changes here, "and do all that I speak," his voice, "I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." So God says, okay, I'm going to send my angel. This is probably a Christophany, which is a appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament before he took a body in Bethlehem. Here he appears as the angel of Jehovah and angel of the Lord here. And again, just take a look at some of these indications here. "My name is in him. Obey his voice." By the way, Jesus' name literally is the name of Jehovah. It's a contraction of Jehovah Shua, which means God is salvation. That's what his name in Hebrew was. His name was literally Joshua. Jesus is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Joshua. So his name is in him, if you will. And again, if you obey his voice and do all that I speak, so it changes pronouns there, then God says, I'll defend you and be an enemy to your enemies. By the way, remember, it reminds me of Joshua. Remember when they crossed over the Jordan River into the promised land, they were met by the captain of the Lord's host. And Joshua sees him with a sword drawn, and he says, "Are you for us or against us?" And I love the answer, "Neither." In other words, you got it backwards. It's not about whose side I'm on, it's whose side you're on. You know, if you're on my side, then you're in good hands. Don't ask me whose side, you know, then I'm not joining you. You need to join me. And then he says, "Take off your shoes, for you are standing on holy ground." The Jews have a real problem with that, because that's the same thing God said to Moses at the burning bush. So who was that angel, the captain of the Lord hosts? It's Jesus, I believe. And that's why they choke on that verse. By the way, we have the same promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and that if you walk with him, he will defend you, and he will be an enemy to your enemies. I love that statement. It rolls off the tongue, let me just say. Thank God for that. Verse 23, for my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Termites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. By the way, Jebus was the ancient name for Jerusalem. And I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred altars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take away sickness from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days. Now let me just say, these are some verses, I think, that are spoken nationally, a promise to the Jews in this day. I don't see this kind of promise given to us or guarantee to us in the New Testament. Part of this, I think, is due to the fact that the spiritual and miraculous intervention of God as they walked with him through the Exodus journey, their clothes did not wear out, they didn't get sick, their shoes didn't wear out. He fed them with manna from heaven. He blessed them and showed himself strong on their behalf. And it's practical, too. On the other side, as they ate, and according to his dietary laws, didn't eat what the pagans eat and ate, if you will, that they were healthier as well. And I think for us, simply, sin will kill you. Don't do sinful things, they'll kill you. They're unhealthy, it's bad for you. And if you walk with the Lord, you'll find that he will fulfill your days. And I believe following Christ is the healthiest life possible. You'll live the longest. His peace will conquer your stress, I believe. And his spirit will free you from the sins that enslave you and give you the best life possible. Now, verse 27, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion. Isn't that a funny verse? I always think of God lifting the confusion. Here he says, I'm going to cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets. Man, I hate hornets. Before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittites from before you. And notice, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. So God says, look, as you're going into the land, I'm going to send my fear and dread of you ahead of you. By the time they reach the promised land and they send their spies in, remember the report they got back from Rahab the harlot? She says, man, we have heard. And everybody is, their hearts are melting for fear. The stories of Egypt, the plagues that fell, the miracles that took place, the Egyptian army, the greatest army in that part of the world in that day, was drowned in the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. Everybody will be shaking in their boots by the time they get there. By the way, the last enemy, this is interesting, I thought, was Og of Bashan. Who's Og of Bashan? He was a race of giants. It says there were 60 cities in that part between Israel and Egypt that were, there was a race of giants that were 12 to 13 feet high. An English archaeologist, I forget what his name is. Maybe Pat knows. We'll talk afterwards. Okay, maybe he doesn't. Whatever. Before the Muslims controlled the area and destroyed lots of the artifacts, they did some archaeological finds and found homes with 13-foot door jams, 18-foot ceilings. They found helmets that were way bigger than a human head today. There's archaeological evidence. Well, the last enemy Israel faced before crossing over into the promised land were the land of the giants. And so that was like the whoa. If they beat up on the Egyptians, if they wiped out all the other pagans, and then they wiped out the 60 cities of Og and his buddies, no wonder fear was spreading. And then they cross the Jordan River. The river stops in flood stage. 2.5 million people cross over with a river that stops midstream and lets everybody cross over, and then it flows back at flood stage. I mean, just, you have to, what they realized was, we're not just facing a Jewish army. We're facing the God of the Jews, and that's why they were so afraid. And if that were not enough, God says, I'll send hornets. Now, look, let me just say, I like bees because they fertilize my trees and whatnot, but I am not a fan of hornets, let me just say. Hornets are just downright mean. When we lived in New Jersey, Man, there were lots of hornets in New Jersey. In fact, we had these big black ones that were used to be out by one of the buildings on our property, and I got myself a badminton racket when I would go out there and go, ping, you know what I mean? And man, they were mean. We had flies in New Jersey called greenheads that were, you know, they were bigger than a horsefly. They would land on you and bite you, and it would hurt, and you'd smack them, you know, like try to squash them. They'd fall on the ground and go, ah, 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 and they'd get back up and chase you again and bite you again. It was like wicked. So, I mean, I just can't imagine. Swinging the sword at the Jews is bad enough, but all of a sudden, you know, you're getting dive-bombed by all these hornets. By the way, again, archaeology also confirmed that there's ancient records of tribal people that moved where they were living because of swarms of hornets. I just think that's cool. Anyway, don't like hornets, but isn't it amazing how God will use them? Now, verse 30, little by little, he says, I'll drive them in. I love this. The land of promise, as you think about it, was a gift. They just had to put their feet down, God said, and do what he said when they faced the different enemies. They didn't earn the land of promise. They got it by gift. In fact, if anything else, they griped and disobeyed. So it really was a gift of grace. Just like salvation, we don't earn it, right? But the new land and the new life in the new land had to be taken one village at a time, one tribe at a time, over a long period of time, not all at once. Why this is cool is this. It's a principle for us as well. God is gracious, God is slow, and God only addresses in our lives graciously one enemy at a time. He doesn't come to your life and go, okay, you got these eight different things that really tick me off that we need to deal with. We're going to blow everything up and start over here. No, he identifies one area in your life, puts his finger on that one area, and in his grace and his love, he pries our white-knuckled grip off of it, and over the period of time, a lifetime, honestly, that's how he makes a man of God or a woman of God. He is so gracious. And honestly, conquering an enemy in Israel or conquering an enemy in us is really pretty easy. It's holding the territory that's the challenge, right? I mean, God will oftentimes, he'll obliterate something in our life or bring us to a place of decision where he is going to free us. But then it takes maturity. It takes commitment to the Lord. It takes surrender to him to be able to hold on to that territory. Too oftentimes we find, you know, we're giving up territory that God has given us because we don't walk with him. So the important part for us is, look, yes, God is gracious, one enemy at a time, but it also requires us, too, in obedience to walk with him to be able to hold that territory. You know, isn't it true when you first get saved, the big areas go bye-bye, right? I stop fighting, I stop murdering, I stop selling. You know, all those things kind of go by the wayside, but then he goes deeper. Then all of a sudden, now he's addressing how I spend my time and how I spend my money and how I serve and what I do with my life. And then he goes deeper yet. And the older I've gotten, I find he goes down into the attitudes. And then he starts talking to you about your thought life. And starts talking to you about the way you process things. And, you know, life's a school. I thought it was over. I got my diploma and everything. Aren't we done with this? No, life is a school. And life's also a battleground. Let me just tell you, some of the hardest battles, if you're middle-aged, and to me, that's 50. You know, are ahead of us still. When I talk to people that are, you know, older than I am, I realize, you know what? There's never a day in this world that the battles stop. You're always going to be adjusting. You're always going to be learning. You're always going to need to be trusting in the Lord. You know, there's this phantom out there. When am I going to get that break? You know, that break we're always talking about. You know, when do I finally arrive? And, you know, that's heaven. Don't kid yourself. Some of the hardest battles are fought at the end, honestly, of life. So be aware of that. Last one is this, verse 31. And I will set your bounds in the Red Sea to the sea, the Mediterranean, Philistia, that's south, to the desert of the river, For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor their gods, nor they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. We'll talk more about that next week. One last comment. Verse 31 says, God, I'll set your boundaries. Question. Joshua chapter 1 describes the boundaries of the land God gave them. It's from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea. It is roughly 300 square miles. Question, how much of the territory did the Jews ever occupy, even at their greatest point? How much do you think they actually realized of that promised land? 10%. Wow. So 90% of what God wanted to give him left unconquered and unrealized. And I'll tell you what, sometimes I think that's true of us too, you know? There's always so much more God is wanting to do, so much more blessing, so much more territory he wants us to enjoy, and too often I think we settle for less. There you have it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and boy, so many principles and things, Lord, to be lifted from these verses. And I commit this to you, Lord. I pray that you'd apply to each one of our hearts those things that we need to take to heart in our lives. But most of all, Father, we pray that you teach us how to obey you, teach us how to follow you, Lord, how to trust in you. And Lord, help us, Lord, to not settle for 10% of anything, Lord, but to walk with you and to let you bring us into the blessings and the spirit-filled life, Lord, you're wanting us to enjoy. Thank you again for your word, Lord. Thank you for all that we learn, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.